According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I know a man in Christ. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. We're going to be looking at heaven today. It's called heaven in verse 2, specifically the third heaven. In verse 4, it's called paradise, was caught up into paradise. And as I've been teaching it, the third heaven is paradise. They are one and the same. Paul was raptured to the third heaven, to paradise. In other words, verse 4 is a restatement of verse 2. These statements are in tandem. These statements are in parallel. And so they are not to be thought of as steps in a process. There are those who take verse 2 and verse 4 in a sequence. There are those who evaluate the passage there and they find that there is a two-stage launch, that the snatching in verse 2 is to be considered preliminary to a second snatching in verse 4. And they try to distinguish between the third heaven as being lower than paradise being something different. All right. And I understand that you may come across a commentary to that effect. I disagree with commentaries to that effect. I believe that what we have here is not a progression in these verses, but a restatement. And we'll explain it as such as we work our way through. So 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2 and verse 4, specifically looking at the third heaven and looking at paradise here this morning. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for truth. You are the God of truth. You have saved us, Father, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. And we thank you on this day that we can assemble together. We can receive instruction that you, your Holy Spirit, will be faithful to guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. Father, we thank you for this look this morning at the things of heaven, for the doctrine related to your presence. Father, it's a great comfort and encouragement for us because we have family members that are presently with you there. We know that that's where our citizenship is. We know that's where our wealth is to be treasured up. We know, Father, that's where our attention is to be focused. So as we study this doctrine this morning, we thank you for your faithfulness to equip us in these things. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Again, we are dealing with these aspects here in 2 Corinthians 12. If you are following in the outline, this is our outline for the thorn in the flesh paragraph. We've broken this chapter down into three parts. The first part is verses 1 through 10. And it will have its own outline here, simply titled The Thorn in the Flesh. It includes Paul's personal rapture and thorn in the flesh testimony. All right. And as we deal with this snatching, his rapture that we're looking at in these verses, followed by the thorn in the flesh as the consequence that he will bear for the rest of his days. One event. And we don't even know how long the event lasted. You know, he was snatched up to the third heaven. He heard things, inexpressible words, which man is not permitted to speak. Was he there 5 minutes? Was he there for an hour? Was he there for half an hour? And how do you measure time in heaven anyway? All right. Except we know there's a mysterious verse in the book of Revelation where in between, what is it, the sixth and seventh seal or something, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, we're told. Okay? And it's the most mind-boggling verse that after 18 years in ministry, I still don't understand. How do you have half an hour in heaven? I thought God was outside of space and time. Well, there is a sequence of events in heaven. There are, heaven is still linear as far as things that take place and activities there. When you break seven seals in heaven, they are broken in an order, in a sequence. The first is followed by the second, is followed by the third. And so even though time itself may not be reckoned as we reckon things here, there are still aspects we hope to understand better. And perhaps this study will be a part of that. So how long was Paul in heaven? Was he in heaven for a month? Was he in heaven for a year? Before he was sent back? We don't know. And if he was in heaven for a year, how much time transpired on earth when he did return? Okay? Is it like Narnia, where you go to Narnia for 40 years, you come back and you are away from Earth for just, you know, half an hour or something? How does that work? We don't know. We have more questions than answers at this point. But what we're going to learn in the process of this doctrine, what we should learn in the process of any doctrine, is that the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, but the secret things belong to Him. And if it's a detail that He's chosen not to expand upon, we content ourselves with that. We're not entitled to those details. If it was necessary, then he would have made it clear as far as that goes. All right, so we are now in the midst of this outline in main point 3. I know a man in Christ. I know a man in Christ. And under this, we're in subpoint D. I hope if you missed the study for the first principle here, the first point, subpoint A, this expression in Christ may be the most fruitful study you'll do all year long. This expression in Christo, this fundamental understanding of the New Testament, this understanding of who we are in Christ as a church age believer priest, the fact that you are in Christ sets you apart from any Old Testament believer, the Old Testament Jews, the Old Testament Gentiles, those that were saved looking forward to the coming Messiah have a different eternal inheritance from those of us that are saved after our Lord and Savior was ascended to sit at the Father's right hand. The church age is unique. The royal family of God is unique. We are a new creation, neither Jew nor Gentile, but a whole new man in Christ. And so the verses related to our position in Christ are very important to understand. All right. But for today, we want to center on point D then. Paul was raptured to the third heaven, comma, to paradise. And by phrasing the point that way, you understand that I am equating the two. Paul was raptured to the third heaven, that is, to paradise. One and the same location. One and the same location. Now, we'll pass by subpoint 1. We dealt with rapture already, the idea of the verb harpazo, the specific snatching. Paul didn't transport himself there. He was transported there in a passive voice. When you are caught up, you're not the one doing the activity. God is the one, in this case, doing the activity, snatching Paul, carrying him to heaven. And stay tuned, because we'll have more to say about harpazo when we get into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And where was he snatched up to? He was snatched up as far as, heos, tritu urinu, as far as the third heaven. All right, we've got the adjective tritos, meaning third, right? Like tricycle or triangle or tri anything that you put a tri prefix on it. You have tritos, tritos, which is the adjective for the number 3, the adjective for the number there, the third, uranos, O-U-R-A-N-O-S. And we'll give you that vocabulary here in a moment. In fact, I can throw it up there now. How about that? Uranos, O-U-R-A-N-O-S. And this is where we are. This is where we left it on Wednesday and what we want to return to this morning. So how many uranoi are there? If this one is the third, if this one is the tritos uranos, then where is the deuteros? Uranos. Where is the protos Uranos? What is the first heaven? What is the second heaven? And is there a fourth heaven? Is there a fifth heaven? Sixth heaven? Seventh heaven? Right? Don't we hear about seven heavens? The seventh heaven? Is that a TV show of some sort? All right. I don't watch that stuff. How many heavens are there? There are rabbinic traditions, Jewish legends about seven heavens, seven layers of heaven, and so forth. And how many layers are there to the abyss? How many layers in the lake of fire? How many layers in hell, as it were? Are there 666 levels of hell? And who is it that scores that bottom layer? Who is it that's in the very bottom layer of hell itself? Okay. Well, you can actually answer that yourself if you were here in 2000 when we taught the book of Ezekiel way back in the day. Because Ezekiel was given a guided tour. It was the Assyrians in the very bottom layer of hell as the Lord took him on that little show. In any event, Paul was caught up to the third heaven. I believe there are only three. Three is the highest. that is the third heaven in the presence of God. It is the third heaven that is called paradise. It is the third heaven where he, as we see here, heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. God deals in unapproachable light. That's where God lives. Paul approached it. He heard inexpressible words, but they were expressed because he heard them. All right. And some of the different paradoxes, some of the different conundrums that we have no problem reconciling because we simply accept them by faith, that they are true. We understand the love of Christ that surpasseth all understanding. How do we understand something if it surpasseth all understanding? All right. This is part of the paradox existence of the royal family of God because it's true. And we can accept it as such. All right. Now, the noun Uranos, O-U-R-A-N-O-S, where by the planet Uranus or comes from the same Greek root. All right. Uranos has 273 uses, and we will not see every single one of them in this study. Okay. Although you could. You could very easily pull them all up in a list and work your way through one by one by one and see every single use of it. There's concordances to help you do that. Bible software helps you to do that and so forth. You'll need to see every use of it in the New Testament and then all the Septuagint uses of it in the Old Testament or the Old Testament uses of the Hebrew Shemayim, which we'll show you under point B. All right? I might have even intentionally throwing them up there on the same slide. This is where I want to spend the bulk of our time today. I want to spend the bulk of our time today looking at the Uranos verses, looking at the Shemayim verses, all right? In which case we have to look at 420 Old Testament passages related with Shemayim. How long will that take us? Okay? No, we're not going to look at every single verse. We'd be here all year looking at every single verse, but you could, and you should, when it comes right down to it. Not only do we have Shemayim as the Hebrew, 8064, but then there's the Aramaic, 8065 is the Strong's number. And the Aramaic, Shemayin, ending with an I-N instead of an I-M. Shemayin is the Aramaic for Shemayim. And we don't always highlight the Aramaic equivalents, but in this case I think it's necessary because you get an extra 38 uses of it, mainly in Daniel. There's a heavy concentrated use in Daniel that if you omitted Shemayin from your study, I think it'd be tragic when you understand that Daniel has a lot of heavenly information pertaining to the Son of Man who presented himself before the Ancient of Days, or the angelic watchers that pronounce the heavenly decrees when they're observing the actions of wicked kings, for example, and they pronounce God's judgment against those wicked kings and in different applications there. All right, Uranos. Let's start with that. And if we have to here, I did put up a couple of these uses. But let's just work our way through the verses, starting in Romans 1:18, and then we'll throw the pictures up and understand where the emphasis is to be found. We'll start, though, with Romans 1:18 and Romans 10:6, our first two uses in the book of Romans. I limited the verses on the slide to the Pauline instances of Uranos. These are the Pauline uses. I have to tell you, though, before we even get started, this is not a strong suit for Paul. Paul is not the author in the New Testament that writes the most about heaven. He barely touches on the subject. Just a handful of uses, only 21 by Paul out of the 273. Okay, that's a small percentage for an author that has himself a large percentage in the New Testament text. But in Romans 1:18 we see, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we see from heaven as an expression here that this is an origin or a source, that where God resides, where God's standard is unquestioned, where God's righteousness holds sway and where God's standard of righteousness and justice is executed. Wrath comes from this source. Wrath comes from the throne of God. It's a fruitful study to understand when God administers wrath upon this earth. There's some very dangerous books out there that try to distinguish between God's wrath and man's wrath, as it were. And they monkey around with the expression for wrath, and they try to paint it with a fine line, and they try to get clever in the way that they distinguish between God's wrath and man's wrath in the coming tribulation of Israel. And by so doing, they're trying to prove a case that the church has to go through the tribulation. They're trying to defend their mid-rapture view, their mid-tribulational rapture view. And it's muddled to start with, but then once you realize what they're doing and the distinctions in terms of wrath, I think you can go a long way towards devastating their entire view. Because even what they call the wrath of man still has its source in heaven. It still is God, it still is Jesus Christ breaking the seals in heaven. It is still God's wrath being manifest upon the earth. Even the little verses they try to claim is the wrath of man rather than the wrath of God. So anyway, I just throw that out there for an extra consideration as you work your way through. Some of you are doing those studies right now, and want to encourage you in that regard. All right, over to Romans 10:6. Over to Romans 10:6. You say, really? We're going all the way from Romans 1 to Romans 10? Okay. I expected more in the book of Romans about heaven, right? I mean, isn't Romans our theology about salvation and our theology about justification by faith? And shouldn't there be more in heaven on these early chapters? I thought being saved means I go to heaven when I die. Okay. Now, there's a whole lot more to being saved than just going to heaven when you die. And being justified positionally ought to be the motivation for you to be justified experientially. And there's a whole lot more before you have any reference to heaven. But here we have it, Romans 10:6. The righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. That is, to bring Christ down. And, of course, this is where we are next hour, as we're dealing with Romans chapter 10 in the 11 o'clock hour. The fact is, and this is a quote from Deuteronomy, the fact is that it's not up to us in some Herculean effort to try to achieve some great quest, such as ascending to heaven and bringing Christ down, or descending to the abyss and bringing Christ up, or any other such thing that false religions or mythology or these other approaches may try to promote. No. God designed it on a very simple basis. It's a gift freely offered. It's a message nearby that God is nearby and knowable. And then if you respond to the gospel, if you respond to the good news, you've got it. You're there. How simple can it be? And we can appreciate that. No, it's not about these great endeavors of Herculean proportions in order to earn our place in glory. So there it is, our two uses of uranos in the book of Romans. In 1 Corinthians 8:5 and 15:47. 1 Corinthians 8:5 and 15:47. Chapter 8, Paul's talking about the thing sacrificed to idols. It was a real stumbling block for a lot of the Corinthians. They really struggled with that, mainly because before they got saved, most of them were involved in that kind of idolatry, living in the location where they were living there in Corinth. And so some, with a weak conscience, can't bring themselves to partake of that meat because they know the activity behind the idolatry. Others blow it off and say, who cares? There's no such thing. They're just demons posing as God anyway, so who cares? So it says in verse 4, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. That's what we know. That's our gnosis. That's our doctrine. And we're clear on that. Now, you know, if it's an idol to Aphrodite, well, who cares? There is no Aphrodite, right? The Greek pantheon is a lie. All there is demons, fallen angels, posing as gods. But they're not gods, okay? There's only one God. And so a believer with this doctrine can be relaxed about whatever meat that he buys and might even be thankful, saying, thank you, Father, this is the cheapest meat in town. All right, it's better than if I go over here to the secular market. I'm paying outrageous prices over there. I'm thankful I can go over here, where not only are they selling the meat, but it's already pre-cooked because they offered it up on the altar there. And they've already, a portion of it went to the priestesses, to the ladies of the temple. But the other portion that the priestesses couldn't consume, that's now for sale. And we can take this pre-cooked meal home and give him the praise and glory for it. But then it goes on. All right, so we have our knowledge in verse 4. But then we have the admission in verse 5. Even if, There are, notice now, so-called gods. Even if there are so-called gods, fallen angels that are claiming that status, or perhaps even fallen angels that were B'nai HaElohim before they fell, as Satan was, or others. Even if there are so-called God, there are Elim, Elohim, that are on Satan's side, that are in rebellion, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. One of the first things you've got to identify in the angelic conflict is the reality of those fallen angels, the reality of our struggle against the rulers and the authorities, the principalities and the powers. It does us no good to just dismiss that all and say, oh, that's just fairy tale. That's all just myth. That's all just primitive Bible writers reflecting their primitive beliefs of their times. No. It's God's revealed word as to the reality of the conflict we are under. And there are so-called gods, many of them, whether in the heaven, and there's our Uranus, or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us, there is but one. As far as we're concerned, we're not worried about the rest of those, because we know who wins. He defeated those principalities and powers. He disarmed them with his tactical victory on the cross. So we can have confidence in our own individual engagements. 1547, only the second use. Isn't this interesting? The largest books in the New Testament that Paul ever wrote, you got Romans, 16 chapters of Romans, 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians, the longest books that he wrote word-wise. We do a total count of words in each of these books, were Romans and 1 Corinthians, and all we got is just two little Uranus uses in each of these books. 1547, dealing with the resurrection. Okay, the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. And so we bore the image of the first. Guess what? What do we have coming up? We're going to get to bear the image of the second. As is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. Now, that's not Uranus. It's an adjectival form, cognate to Uranus. And we can understand that. Verse 49, here's our guarantee. Here's our promise. Just as we, who's the we? Church age believer priest. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. His resurrection is the guarantee of that. That's why this mystery of resurrection is so powerful and so important here in this chapter. 2 Corinthians 5, the contrast between a tent and a building. What happens when this tent is torn down? Great, great verse to teach during cedar season, right? He can illustrate the weaknesses of this body of dust, the weaknesses that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Okay? But it's not, thank God, this isn't the body we're going to be stuck with for all eternity. I'm thankful for two great things. First of all, that I have eternal life. And secondly, that eternal life is not in this body. Okay? The new body on the way. Looking forward to that. But this is the doctrine that we glean out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal. Where is it? In the heavens. There you go. Indeed, in this house we groan, longing, and we groan more in January and February, I think. I do anyway. Some of you have different allergy seasons. I know some of you struggled back in, what was it, October, when oak was hitting real bad. So we can relate. All right. Longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. The idea of the soul spirit absent from the body without something to be clothed in is a nakedness. It's a nakedness that is not comfortable for the soul spirit, not comfortable for the immaterial part of man. We will long to be clothed. And so we have it here. Now this, by the way, when we taught this comprehensively, understand that this is an interim body that's provided, a robe that's provided for us while we're waiting for the resurrection body at the rapture of the church. Different things there. If you want, that's available back in the chapter 5 notes. And then our passage today, chapter 12 and verse 2. There's our uses, just two places. chapter 5 and chapter 12 in 2 Corinthians. Galatians, only one verse. Galatians 1:8, only one verse in Galatians. I'm going to take the rest of these slightly out of order, out of canonical order, so I can put them in sequence. I want to finish with Ephesians. All right. So Galatians 1:10. No, Galatians 1:8. Thank you. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Something else we learn in our heaven studies is God is not alone up there in heaven. There are angels with him. There are angels with him. Mostly elect angels, but there are also fallen angels. There are wicked spirits that stand before his throne, demanding accusation opportunities, volunteering for accusation opportunities when such permissive will is granted. We'll see a couple of illustrations of that where God requires angelic discipline upon a king, for example, or upon a land, and or upon a believer. And there's no shortage of volunteers. God doesn't have a hard time saying, is there anyone who wants this assignment? And then all the fallen angels just kind of hang their heads and say, nah, I'm not interested in that. No, they're all over themselves. Ooh, pick me, pick me, pick me. Okay. Well, how are you going to do it? How are you going to do it? What's your plan? And he selects the one that's compatible with his design, and he gives them permission. There you go. And we'll look at those. That's coming up in our angelology. So there's angels in heaven. If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Okay. Because understand that these fallen angels are here to confuse the gospel, among other things. Let's skip. I want to end up with Ephesians, so let's do Thessalonians next. Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 4:16. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Here's a description of the church age. Here's a description of your Christian way of life. Okay? And it doesn't matter if you're an older believer, if you're a younger believer, it doesn't matter. The oldest in this room, I won't ask for a show of hands. Okay? Lee knows who he is. The youngest in this room, okay? Young man over here, doesn't matter. We're all saved. We all have the same eternal life. We have the same work assignment when it comes to the description here. And we see it. It says, when he's celebrating the Thessalonians, in verse 9 he says, "For they themselves report about us." This is 1 Thessalonians 1:9. "What kind of a reception we had with you. How you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And this is what you did on the moment of your salvation. You're now a citizen of heaven. You're now, he's delivered you from that domain of darkness. He's delivered you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's delivered you into that domain of light. And now you've got a new way to live. So how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." To wait for his Son from heaven. This is what we're all doing day by day, moment by moment. We're waiting for his Son to be revealed from heaven. That's why we say here, there, in the air when we end our Bible class. Okay, we're not just being goofy about it. We're reminding ourselves that day by day by day, we're waiting for his Son from heaven. And I may have long-term plans. I may be considering what I'm going to be doing down the road. I may be considering the direction this ministry is going to take in the next year, 5 years, 10 years down the road. We may have long-term planning. We should. Wisdom admonishes us to look to the ant and have wisdom about what we're doing in our long-term planning. But in spite of that, every day we're reminded, you know what, today could be the day. Does that seem contradictory? No. No. You have a long-term retirement plan, you have long-term financial savings, you have long-term whatever, that's fine. Because day by day, you can have all that while at the same time, day by day, saying, "Maranatha. Even so, come Lord Jesus, might it be today." might it be today. So to wait for his son from heaven. And what's he going to do? His son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Who rescues us from the wrath to come. What we're looking forward to is Jesus Christ to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. And what's the benefit of that? We are rescued from the wrath to come. What happens on the earth after the bride is taken out is not going to be pleasant. It is a coming wrath unlike anything that's ever been unleashed upon Jew or Gentile. And it will be unleashed upon both, Jew and Gentile, when you understand what the time of Jacob's trouble is all about. So that's the use in 1:10. Also in 4:16, which I was just discussing, the Lord Himself will descend from Uranus. The Lord Himself will descend from Uranus. This is supposed to be an encouraging passage. See, the more we focus on heaven, the less we're focused on our problems, the less we're focused on us, the less we're focused on all the terrible things we're going through. We're not to be fixed on the things of the earth. We've been raised up with Christ. Our attention is to be focused on the things above. So, do not grieve. Verse 13 says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Is your mom in heaven? Is your dad in heaven? Do you have family members in heaven? We've got a perspective that the unbeliever doesn't have. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, first class condition, even so, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. They're coming too. In fact, they're going to be an advance party, as it were, because they have to descend all the way to the earth. Jesus is going to stop in the air. They have to descend to wherever it is that their bodies presently are, because their bodies are going to be transformed and glorified. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Every church age believer. Okay? Now, not the Old Testament saints. They've got a different resurrection we see in Revelation 20. But for the church, those in Christ, only the church age saints will be resurrected at the rapture of the church. So the Lord Himself will descend from Uranus with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, en Christo. So we're not talking about Moses or David or Daniel or Job or any of the Old Testament saints. They're dead all right, but they're not dead in Christ. They were saved. Their sins were forgiven. They received eternal life. But they were not baptized by the Holy Spirit into positional union with God the Son as one body of believers, neither Jew nor Gentile, in Christ. Understand that. In fact, I will not allow you to depart the property today until you understand that doctrine. All right. Joking. But understand, this is vital. Because I just see so much destruction and damage and sadness for the confusing of law and grace, the confusing of Israel and the church, the confusing of in Christ with the elect and the regenerate of other stewardships. And by the way, this also distinguishes us from the coming stewardships as well. Millennial saints will not be in Christ. In Christ is the bride. In Christ is us, the body and bride of Jesus Christ. And so there it is. Over to 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Sure, we go through some tough things. And that's okay. Verse 3 says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. How do you think that happened? Yeah. How do you strengthen a muscle? You use it. You exercise it. How do you strengthen your faith? How are the believers? Yeah, who are the believers that have the strongest faith you've ever met? They're the ones that have gone through the most difficulty you've ever met. All right? Your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater. You know, you think about a husband and wife who have been married 60 years, 70 years, the battles they've gone through, the strength of their love one towards another. And they've gone through it together. Church is the same way. Combat veterans on the front line. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God. He can't say this about the Corinthians, but he can say this about the Thessalonians. All right? In fact, he tells them about these guys. We speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. A plain indication of God's righteous judgment. See, some people would call God unrighteous, unfair. Why do I go through this? Why am I having a tough time? That's not right. That's not fair. No, it's proof exactly of just the opposite. It is the evidence and testimony of God's righteous judgment. So that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. He's not giving you a gravy train, easy street, because he wants you to have full reward. He wants you to be suited for the work coming up. After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. There will be vengeance. That's his department. You just stay faithful. That's your department. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When? Notice, when's this going to happen? Well, I want it now. Now is not the time. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. When he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You see the tandem on that? That's not two steps, two processes. It's the same thing restated in tandem. Paul's very fond of that rhetorical style. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. All right, the Lord will be revealed from heaven. You know, in his first advent, he came very humbly. He came very quietly. He came born in a manger. That's not going to be the case for second advent. All right? He came, in first advent, he says, I didn't come to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Second advent is judgment time. Second advent, it is time for that wrath to be applied. And so, important distinctions there. All right, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians. Philippians, only one use, Philippians 3:20, but it's an important use, one that I would like more believers to pay attention to. Philippians 3:20, and understand the contrast here. Our is specifically cited as the brethren in verse 17, in contrast with the adversaries. The enemies of the cross of Christ. Philippians 3:17 says, Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. We're not destined for that. Whose God is their appetite. It could be a food appetite, a sex appetite, a glory appetite, a money appetite, or whatever it is the people in this world are living for. And their God is their appetite. They just want to feed it. Who glory in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. We were saved so we can get our minds out of that. For our citizenship is in heaven. And notice, motivate us? From which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming. It could be today. We eagerly wait. Is it today? Is it now? I wake up this morning thinking that it could be today, and so I want to make sure that I'm in fellowship. I want to keep short accounts. I want to redeem the time. Who will transform the body of our humble state. Notice what happens. When he comes from heaven, we get transformed. This is just total agreement with our rapture doctrine that we got coming up. Transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. Because he was victorious at the cross. Because he was victorious in his ascension. And all authority has been given unto him. It's the basis of the Great Commission. It's the basis of our resurrection and glory. And we see it there. Colossians. Four uses in chapter 1 and then 4:1 that I've been citing all this time. Colossians. Four uses in chapter 1 and then 4:1. Colossians. You know, Paul had never been to Colossae. He's writing to people he had not met. Maybe they had people in common or he'd heard of them. Or if he had met them, he met them in other places because he'd never been to Colossae. But he says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you." So we have faith, hope, and love. Colossae had all three. So we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. There's our use. In heaven. Of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And so Paul has a desire now. They're saved. They've got a foundation. He wants them to build on that foundation. He wants them to grow. He wants them we see a good definition of the Christian way of life here in verses 9 through 12. Where they can continue to increase in their knowledge of God. Where they're strengthened with power. We see everything that's described there in 9 through 12. That's what we're doing here. That's why we came to church this morning. But it goes on, verses 16, 20, and 23 in this context have references to heaven. Notice verse 13 says, "He rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." That's us. That's all of us. Again, from the oldest to the youngest. This is why we all can partake of communion, why we all have spiritual gifts, why we all function together in the body of Christ. And I don't care how young you are. If you're saved, you can bear fruit. A young man yesterday brought me to tears. He ministered to me in Fort Worth, Texas yesterday. He didn't even know he was doing it. And I thanked him for it afterwards. All right. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Notice now verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things are created, both in the heavens and on earth. All right, so heaven is a created realm. Heaven is not eternal. Heaven is a created realm, and everything in it is created. Okay? It's going to be destroyed. There's going to be a new heaven going to be created. And Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. The Father planned it. The Father is the architect and designer, but Jesus is the carpenter. Jesus got it done. By Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Now here on earth we've got the visible realm. Heaven, though, is the invisible realm. Where the thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, that's all invisible realm right there. Four references. All things have been created through Him and for Him. Let me skip on down to verse 20. This is huge, though, because we understand. If you've not yet read the Plan of God reader that's out there in the hallway, the ABC reader on the Plan of God, if you do, you'll recognize that this passage is a central part of this, that we understand this, that the Plan of God is not about you. The Plan of God is about Jesus Christ. And in addition to everything that's been given to Him, He's the creator of all things. Verse 16 says, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Through Him and for Him. Understand both concepts. Yes, He was the agent through Him, but He's also the end goal, the objective, the purpose for Him. Why is there a universe? It's for Jesus Christ. Why are there humans? For Jesus Christ. Why is there a church? For Jesus Christ. Everything in the plan of God is centered in Jesus Christ. Why is there Israel? Why are there Gentiles? For Jesus Christ. The plan of God is centered in Jesus Christ. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He sustains it all. So I'm not worried, you know, these humans that are so wrapped up about saving the world and all this, they think it all depends on them, okay, for the salamanders and the spotted owls and whatever. Jesus Christ, the Creator, upholds all things by the word of His power. And it's by His word that they're not yet destroyed. They're reserved for fire. And when Jesus Christ says, burn it up, it's gone. It's going to be burned up. Every molecule in this universe, the elements themselves will be consumed with great heat. All matter becomes energy at that point in the universe as we understand it. He also, and wait a minute, how do you add an also to everything? We just said He is before all things, in Him all things hold together. How do we add to everything? I mean, infinity is everything. How do you add to that? You create something new. You create something new, and now we have an even greater everything. Now we have an also beyond the everything. He also is the head of the body, the church. It's a new creation, something that did not exist prior to its establishment. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. He is the firstborn of all creation. He's also the firstborn from the dead. Everybody else in the Old Testament that was restored to physical life, guess what? They died again. They were not resurrected into a body of eternal glory. Jesus was the first to be resurrected into a body of eternal glory. Lazarus came out of the tomb, restored to his mortal body. He would die later on. Only Jesus, He's the firstborn from the dead. He's in the order of the resurrection. Christ is first. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. Verse 19. The plan's not about you, it's about Christ, and for the fullness of God to dwell in Christ. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. I don't have a complete understanding of this verse. I can just read it for what it says. Having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. En urano. Or en tois uranois, if it's plural there. I'm not sure which it is. Either way, it's the dative case of uranos. And there was a reconciling value. Jesus Christ had a reconciling value because He was faithful to the point of death, faithful to the cross. He was able to go into the heavenly places and cleanse the heavenly temple with things much better than the blood of bulls, goats, and rams. Read Hebrews 9 sometime and see how after His crucifixion, He went into the heavenly temple in glory and cleansed the heavenly temple. So there's our use in verse 20, things in heaven. The last use in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. All creation under heaven. Some of the contrast that we have throughout the Old Testament in relating, you know, heaven and earth. All creation under heaven. Heaven is thought of as higher than the earth. Sheol is thought of as below the earth when we position these dimensions in such a way. Finally, then, 4:1, Colossians 4:1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Knowing that you too have a master in heaven. All right. Not the verse I thought it was. I thought we were headed for Colossians 3, 1 and 2. But that's okay. It's not the word heaven there. It's the word above, the things above. In Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. But the point is still valid. We are to be heavenly minded. We're to be focused not on the things of this earth. We have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also be revealed with Him in glory. It breaks my heart that so many Christians are just as earthly minded as the unbelievers around us. Just as wrapped up in materialism and the career pursuits and all the earthly stuff, all wrapped up. They don't give a passing thought to heaven except, you know, occasionally when things get tough, they take a vacation into the Bible. They've got a vacation excursion arise. It's like one of those add-on excursions to a cruise. Okay, they decide, yeah, we're going to pull into this port and we'll sign up for that add-on excursion for a day. And then we're back on the cruise ship again, and there it goes. Okay, and for them, their cruise ship is just the party of life, and the Word of God is just a shore excursion every so often, as opposed to what it's supposed to be, That's where we dwell. That's where we abide. That's where we remain. That's where we live. We're to be in the Word day and night. All right, so we've seen it all except the Ephesians verses. Let's go there next. Ephesians 1:10, 3:15, 4:10, 6:9. Deepest book Paul ever wrote is the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:10. Now this verse sits in the middle of the longest sentence in known Greek literature. The longest sentence in known Greek literature. That's biblical literature, secular literature, Homer, the Iliad, everything. Everything that's known today, that's ever been written in the Greek language, nowhere is there a sentence longer than this one. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And it, I don't want to miss verse 3. It's not urinos, but it's an adjective form. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly places in Christ. In the heavenly places in Christ. That's where our blessings are, where our citizenship is, where our treasure is. Where our attention is supposed to be focused. And everything else here that relates to our position in Christ, the royal family of God, church age saints. Not Old Testament believers, us. And it's us that He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him. We have the fullest understanding of the will of God, of the plan of God, far greater than Gentiles ever had, far greater than Israel ever had, far greater than the angels ever had. Our revelation are things into which even angels long to look. The mystery doctrine is given to the royal family of God in the church age. And it goes on, with a view, in verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. This is where we're headed. The plan of God doesn't culminate with the church age. The plan of God does not culminate with the millennium. The plan of God culminates with the dispensation of the fullness of times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. In the heavens and on the earth. And that's our use of Uranus there. 3:15. I'm running out of time. I've got to be quick. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. In heaven and on earth derives its name. That He would grant, that's why in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And the redeemed branches of humanity, Jew and Gentile, have dwelling places in their Father's house. We have a new place that Jesus Christ has gone to prepare. Families in heaven. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. And it goes on to describe how we grow in the multi-dimensions of God's Word. 4:10. This expression, He ascended, what does it mean? Except that He also descended into the lower parts of the earth. Verse 10. He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens, so that He might fill all things. Understand, Jesus Christ came from heaven. He descended to the earth. He was crucified. He descended to Sheol. He ascended in His resurrection. He ascended again to heaven. Two descents, two ascended. And we didn't cause any of this. Okay? He did it all. And when He ascended to heaven, He started distributing spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit descends at Pentecost. Jesus Christ starts assigning the ministry capacity of these gifted believers. Gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. All of a sudden, regenerate humanity now is the recipient of divine empowerment. Who taught spiritual gifts before? Ephesians 6:9. Masters, do the same. We've got husbands and wives, children, all the different divisions here. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. Masters, do the same. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with Him. Okay? That's parallel to Colossians 4:1. This is Galatians 6:9. All right. There's our heavenly verses. Let me just leave you with some of these. We'll come back to this on Wednesday. Remind myself what some of these are. Here we go. This is over. Now, no, that's too small to read. I've already been told that. We'll make it larger. But as we make these grow, okay, now that may be too small to read. And I wish I could get it just slightly. Okay, because this is Genesis to Revelation. This is Old Testament and New Testament combined. And besides Genesis and Deuteronomy, you got a huge spike in Psalms. Psalms lists heaven more often than any other book of the Bible. And then you got Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel. Those three prophets with their heavenly applications. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel. Those are the passages of the Old Testament you've got to focus on. Genesis, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. If you focus on those books in your Shemayim or Shemayin applications, you have the biggest picture on it. In fact, Hosea through Malachi, there's hardly a reference. Hardly a mention from Hosea through Malachi. Okay. You get into the New Testament, and glory be, look at that book of Matthew. Right? And you get the kingdom of heaven repeatedly in the Gospel of Matthew. You have all of the heavenly applications in Matthew, more so than Mark, Luke, and John put together. Luke and Acts has a fair amount. Look at Paul's, you know, we spent this hour looking at all Paul's uses of Uranos. And what do we got there? Look at Romans, 1st, 2nd, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I mean, they're just little tiny slivers. None in the pastorals. None in 1st and 2nd Timothy. None in Titus. Okay. It's interesting. Hebrews bumps up a bit. But then Revelation, you might expect, because John goes to heaven and much of the activity in the book of Revelation takes place in heaven. Or wrath is poured out from heaven. Zoe likes the pie charts. That big bubble there on the bottom left, that's Matthew. This is Psalms over here. Okay, there's Genesis, there's Deuteronomy. Here's our three prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. All right. We'll do more on this on Wednesday. So we have the right emphasis. We're placing our heavenly studies where they belong. Understanding that do we know everything there is to know about heaven? No. There's reasons why. Okay? If we did, we'd have to be given a thorn in the flesh. We couldn't talk about them anyway. So content yourself to not knowing about it. That way you can content yourself to be thankful that you don't have a thorn related to that. All right? Let's close in prayer, and then we'll be ready for our fellowship time. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for our time together in the Word. Thank you for your faithfulness, Father. In Christ Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.